Let us take up the worship of God again this evening and return for our first portion of praise to Psalm 99 on page 130. Psalm 99, and it's the version A. We'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 5. That's the first two double stanzas, or the first four single stanzas. It's 99A, one of these psalms that speaks of the sovereignty of our God and lifting up his praise. The Lord reigns from his throne on high. Let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim. So let the whole earth shake. Great is the Lord on Zion Hill, exalted over all. Upon his great and holy name, let all the nations call. And we'll sing through to the verse marked 5, before his footstool worship him, for holy is the Lord. Let us worship our God in praise together. Psalm 99.
The Lord reigns from his throne on high, let all the nations quake. He stands between the cherubim, so let all the world sing.
Before his footstool and worship him. Let us pray. Again, O Lord, our God, we rejoice that we have laid before us every reason to worship you, to lift up your name, and to offer our praises as the one who is truly King, and without whom nothing would be. Neither this world, nor the kingdoms of this world, nor the orders of society. And we praise you, O Lord, that you are the one to whom we are called to come, to lift up your name, to bow before you, and to acknowledge that you are the Holy One, the one who is so distinctly different, the one who is full of glory. We remember not only this word of the psalmist, but also of the prophet as he told of seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and the angels circling and praising, acknowledging you as the Holy One to every limit, and covered over and over and over with holiness. We pray, O Lord, that we ourselves would be attentive to this, that it will color our every thought, our every approach before you, and our walk before you in our daily lives. To this end, we pray for your blessing upon our worship in your presence this evening. We would confess your presence as you have made that promise to all who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We would draw together before you, O God, only claiming his name, that we would not come on our own merits, but pleading his righteousness, asking, O God, that you would remove sin far from us for his sake and in him, that we might know that cleansing by his blood. But even as we claim this, that we would know the outworking of your great redemption in us, that we will be all the more aware of all that you have given, that we might know salvation, and that it is the salvation from the spirit of this age in which we live, deliverance from the power of the evil one, that he is far less than the one who is in us through faith in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that we would be refreshed in this, that we might go from here with a view to the days and the labors that you have appointed to us in days to come, and that we would be able to hold fast to you, and that we will know your upholding grace in all that we are, in all that we do. So prosper your own work and the presence of your Spirit amongst your people, as we seek apparently for ourselves here, but it is also for ourselves as part of your great church, those with whom we have fellowship, though not together in the body. We ask, Lord, that you would build up your people, build up your church, and that in all things there would be great glory unto your name. And as we seek that blessing, that we would not be as the people of old who were saw almost an ownership of you. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are the God of all the earth, and that you have sheep of another fold that you would continue to bring in, even as you have reached out and taken hold of us. We do pray, O God, that you would continue a mighty work to change the hearts of men, to draw them to yourself. May your church be nurtured. May your church be eager to extend that arm of our Lord Jesus Christ to the people around us. And may you build us up to that end and work in us that great glory amongst men in this way. We ask, Lord, that you would hear us now. Do take sin from us and bring the praises and the honor to yourself as we read your word and as we meditate upon it, as we take it upon our lips in praise. May it also be the guiding light of our hearts in all our prayers, in all our seeking of your continued mercies and grace. I'm asking these things once more, only with the knowledge of your great favor towards us in Christ Jesus, and all in his name alone. Amen. Let us turn together to read in the book of Ezra, returning here, continuing to read, and if God allows us, that shortly we might study further in this book, Ezra chapter 6, and then also turning to read and continue reading in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and this evening in chapter 8. Ezra chapter 6. Perhaps I should just remind you that in the previous chapter, where the work was going on the temple, the people around sent a letter to the new king, King Darius, and included in it a report from the temple builders concerning the decree, the appointment by Cyrus some years before that this should be done. And so in chapter 6 we take it up. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Achmitha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shuthar Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shuthar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So far in Ezra, and then also to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of administering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And so far, again in God's word, seeking his blessing upon his word, and again that the praise might be his. So let us turn to sing again together, Psalm 81. Psalm 81, starting on page 109, at verse 8. And then we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 81, at verse 8. Hear, my people, let me warn you, if you would but listen now. No strange god shall be among you. To a false god do not bow. I who brought you up from Egypt, your own God, the Lord, am I. Open wide your mouth towards me, and your food I will supply. Again, the Lord's great care for those who do trust in him, as we did see and as we will see when we go to that passage in Ezra shortly. Psalm 81, then, from verse 8 through to the end of the psalm, standing again to sing.
Hear, my people, let me warn you, if you would but listen.
As we come to pray, I would take just a moment to pass on to you a couple of items that have come to my attention, and through the work of UCCF, the Christian Union across the country, and particularly regarding universities and colleges, Christian Fellowship. And two items, one, and really because we have had young folk in a couple of institutions in Cambridge. We've had J.C. Potgieter, and one of these items is from Cambridge, although he is coming to a close of his studies. He's due to get his results tomorrow. You can bear that in mind. And they're just drawing attention to their recent appointment of their Mission Week Committee for 2013. And this is a very important part, which he's taken part of over the years, very important part of the work of the Christian Union, a Mission Week. And they have an especially big one next year that comes around in a three-year cycle. But a little more detail from the London News, and again with Mary having been had part in a small Christian Union in the Royal Academy. But this one is actually from King's College in London, and it's a remarkable story. And let me just read, it's just one paragraph. King's College Christian Union have received help from an unexpected source recently in the university's Atheist Society. They have been really keen to work with the CU of late, having put on a joint debate over the existence of God. Many of its members have even been reading Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and they've invited Alistair McGrath to share his testimony with them about why he became a Christian. It's incredible to see God working so powerfully through the Atheist Society to get his word proclaimed at King's. This is a clear reminder that we can never second-guess how God will choose to get his message across or who he will use to accomplish his goals. Please pray for relationships between the CU and the Atheist Society to continue to grow and for God's Spirit to be at work in the hearts of their members. As I came across that, it was something I've been very keen to pass on to you and to return thanks to God for that, and I find it striking how it has a connection with the passage that we've been reading in Ezra and God's work through those who are outside of his people to bring about his work and his glory. So that's a little further development on the other items that are available to us for prayer this week. So with these things in mind, let us pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways that you speak to us. We do thank you for the word that we have been reading and taking in praise as well. But we thank you too how you deal with us and how you grant your direction as you overrule in the affairs of men, that all of creation is in your hands, as you direct and determine circumstance, that there too you accomplish your work and draw your people to participate in that work. And we ask that you would be at work in us, that we would be receptive, that we'd be alert to the ways that you would lead us. We pray for your word as we turn to it this evening, that we will know leading and insight from it as well. We thank you especially for this news that we've shared together concerning that work of Christian unions in the universities and the colleges, where many young people are gathered and very often open to hear the messages that are going around, and where that can be dangerous, but also at times a tremendous opportunity. And We praise you for that, Lord, and for this particular development in King's College in London. We ask that you would indeed grant your blessing upon the things that have been done, that it might develop further, that further students who come through may come under the message of Christ and to hear this truth amidst the many other voices that are clamoring for attention these days. We do commend to you our own young people as they have taken part in these works and the Mission Week in Cambridge that has been in the past few years, and then their plans for a more substantial effort next year. We pray for that work and ask, Lord, that you would raise up workers even as you move others on. So we pray for JC and Mary in particular, as they have taken part in Christian Union work over the years of their studies, and we ask that you would enrich them by it. And we do pray for JC in particular as he goes on to further study, and especially study in theological matters and in the scriptures, and for all that lies before him. We do commend to you too his sister Mater and her fiancé Pauly, and for their plans towards marriage in August. We ask, Lord, for them and for their family around them in all that entails. Do uphold them, we pray, and grant your guiding. We would also remember too not just at universities and colleges, also in schools, and we thank you, Lord, for the Christian Union work at Thurfield over the past few years in Leatherhead, and pray for the leaders there and for the prospects where some of the students are moving on. For our Andrew, we ask, Lord, that you will bless the work that they have done together and the times that they have spent studying your word, that this will be an enrichment to all the young people and to your kingdom through them. We pray for the leaders, Matt and Martin and Grant, that they would be yet confident that you have a purpose for them there, and that there will be a prevailing spirit upon new pupils, perhaps new to the school, but that others too might incline to join in with that gathering each week. And we ask that it will be salt and light in that school, even as we would seek in every place where your people, perhaps at times feeling vulnerable, but where they do gather together, that they might know the strengthening of that fellowship. We pray for your people in many other places where there is a real testing of faith, and ask, O God, that you would do grant that those opportunities for fellowship and encouragement, perhaps even just with a few, because of the dangers that are around them. For places where there is violence and conflict and such a breakdown of peace, you have called us, O Lord, to pray for those who are in authority, that there will be peace, that the gospel might prosper. And yet we know that there are many places where it seems to prosper despite the dangers that are around. Indeed, we look, Lord, at our own society where there is apparently some measure of peace, and yet people turn so far from the gospel of Christ Jesus, do not see it as that good news, the message of true quality that they're so much in need of. And so here too we pray for your people to be steadfast, to not to move, but to know that any labor in the name of the Lord is not in vain, that we will be constant because he has risen and he continues to live in his people. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek your glory in all of these things, as we would return your glory, your praises, as we would thank you for the encouragements that you provide to us. and that we ourselves would go on from here strengthened to serve you in every place where you have set us. And we ask these things, O God, and pray that it will be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all will be for his sake, and that you'll receive us once more, only in and through him, with the pardon of sin. Amen. Let us turn again to Ezra, and giving particular attention to what we find in chapter 6 this evening. Thus far we have seen how the people did return to, well, from the beginning of the book, they were commissioned to build the temple in Jerusalem. And by the time of chapter 5, there had been a hiatus, a pause in that building for a number of years, 15, 16, 18 years perhaps. But then by chapter 5, they received prophecy from Haggai and Zechariah, and this is referred to again in chapter 6, in verse 14, that the work prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they took up the work again, the prophecy, the word of God directly directing them was decisive, but also that they persisted where a new obstacle seemed to arise before them. They persisted while there was a threat that was looming over them that the work might be stopped when a reply was received from the new king of the time, King Darius. You know, when a letter falls on your doormat, you've written to a business of some kind, and as you pick up that letter, you see their logo is there on the envelope, and there is maybe a bit of a flutter or a sinking or an anticipation before you open, what is inside? What is their reply going to be? And so imagine how the message has gone and they're waiting perhaps a month, a bit more perhaps, given the circumstances of the time. And the royal courier draws up outside the office of Tatanai, the governor. There he has the king's letter with its seal. I wonder what Tatanai's thoughts were as he took it from the courier's hand. What's inside? What is Darius going to say? Am I vindicated? Or will he have something to say that will be to the advantage of those irritating people over in Jerusalem? He rips open the seal. What's there? What has Darius answered? Who knows how long it took? Once he had read what was there, the people in Jerusalem, see the familiar, possibly by that stage, very irritating entourage. The governor, Tatanai, is coming. Does he have an answer today? He's been niggling away. Just you wait till I hear from King Darius, week by week, week in and week out. What is he going to say today? And there they see, he's got this scroll in his hand, this letter. The people in Jerusalem, they heard the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. They had been busy about the work, convinced that this was God's will. What was going to be the outcome? Other men were involved. They had not heard that prophecy. And even if they had heard, the king, his officials, Tatanai, even if they had heard the prophecy, would that sway them? Would that decide them as well as Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people? What are the circumstances that are about to unfold around them? and the actions of these men, Darius and his researchers in the archives, and how faithful would they be to the records? Tatanai, as he receives that letter, would he convey the contents truly? What will the actions of men be like? Will they correlate with the message that God had given them? I think the persistence that we recognized previously in chapter 5 especially would suggest very strongly that the Jews firmly believed that it was God who had spoken. It was quite convincing that Haggai was God's prophet, that Zechariah was God's prophet. And so they did it very, very encouraged by the word of God. It was the one true God who had spoken to them. And did this not mean that they were also under the conviction that he is the God who overrules in those actions and the affairs and the thoughts of men? Even Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Tatanai. What we need to reflect on in chapter 6 is particularly, I think, providence, how other men, how society, how the context and circumstance unfolds, how it is demonstrated to be in God's hands. Then also to give some recognition and reflection on the purification of the people later in the chapter, and then the section dealing also with the Passover that was celebrated. So these would be the three main things that I would endeavor to give attention to this evening: providence, purification, and Passover. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Preserving, providing for, upholding, and governing all people, creatures, creation. He provides, God governs. That's a word that comes from the helmsman at a ship, the one who steers. He steers the ship that is creation. He governs all his creatures. Why didn't it happen this way before? It's part of his governing. It's part of the reflection. I think I said in looking at chapter 5 and that prophecy, if they had been constant, if they had remained strong, we would not have had the valuable prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. There was providence there too. But back in chapter 4, there had been a search of the Babylonian Persian records, and that search had uncovered certain parts of the story, but not the whole story. It did not include the message or the information regarding Cyrus. But then in chapter 5, the letter was compiled. Tatanai had obviously asked for some reasons, and they had given a more complete answer. And it did involve this appointment by Cyrus, the claim that the Jews had made regarding his role proved this time to be especially helpful. I wonder what the governor and his co-writers had thought when they included that claim, whether they thought it was far-fetched and it would only serve to bring further wrath of the king upon the Jews. I suspect that would have been part of the reason why they were prepared to lay it out in the open. But it's been found to be true. This is found in the records. It's so true to life, isn't it? They went to have a look at for the treasures, and eventually they found it in a place called Achmitha, in the palace in the province of Media. The scroll was found. They'd been scrounging around, and they'd turned over and turned over, and then somebody says, "Here it is." Now, they could have had a reply back from Darius: "Yes, that's true. Get on with your life." could have been just a report back to Tatanai to say, yes, they're right in this case. Even left it there. But we find God at work in a fresh way. He has surely overruled. We simply find the record of what Darius had to say. We find that Darius went far beyond what even the Jews might have had any right to expect. It's wonderful, I find, how the reply begins. Now, Tatanai, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Leave them alone. Step back. Stop interfering. Don't be such a hindrance. They were told to leave them be, but along with that, they were also told to facilitate, to encourage, to set the way open, do everything possible to advance the cause of this temple. From verse 8 through to verse 10. And one writer rightly describes it, I think, as an extravagant providence. They could have had basic help. They had the authority that Cyrus had already given them. But Darius piles more on. He says, do everything you can. Provide for them all these animals for the sacrifices every day. This is a good thing. I'm getting behind this. It was extravagant. It was over and above anything that they might have hoped for. If you do the calculations, you find that it took roughly 4 years for them to complete the work, but it seems therefore to have been quite an intense project. It at times may be seen as far removed from our day, and particularly in our own society. Israel was not merely given a free hand by the king. They were not even simply authorized to draw on the king's treasury. They were not simply authorized to charge orders to his account. But it went as far, the directive went as far as requiring local officialdom to make their own contribution to ensure that the temple was completed. Do everything in your power to see that this task is complete. Even to the extent of making provision for those peculiarly Jewish daily sacrifices. Now, our church has long held the position that the church and the civil authorities, both under God, are to govern in their separate and respective spheres, but in mutually supportive ways. The church to support civil authorities, they are appointed by God, but also the civil authorities to support the church. The whole matter of the so-called separation of church and state, as you have it in some fashion in the US, it's so very badly misunderstood. It's talked about today in the UK. Again, I think very badly misunderstood, because the foundation is not there that God is the ultimate authority. It's not there in the way that people think. But we see it here. The king passes a decree enabling legislation so that the church, we might say, can fulfill her role. But he also asks that the church, part of her role, will be to pray, in verse 10, for the life of the king and his sons. How much more it should be the case if and when the civil authorities as well as the church recognize. Darius, I doubt, did fully recognize, but there are hints of it. But he was aware, and was he under some measure of influence with the presence of Daniel and his friends in Babylon? But to be aware that they too are there by God's appointment, not simply because they've been voted there by men or because of personal power, but the ultimate positioning of people in authority is by God himself. Perhaps here we might see a reminder as well that We should not be hesitant about calling rulers to account. That's effectively what the Jews did. Well, Cyrus said this. You need to deal wisely with this. You need to behave yourself. You need to do a proper check. It's there. Don't mess around. And there is something of that, that rulers should be held to their word. On the other hand, we must not do that unless we ourselves are taking good care that our words and actions are without fault. Men may speak evil of us. Peter deals with this at some length in his first letter. But let that evil speaking be without justification, that there is no reason for it except their resistance to the truth. And as we persist ourselves in God's work, that we entrust ourselves to His care, His provision. I'm reminded as we speak of these things of the occasion when Israel was caught in an impossible situation. The army of Egypt was behind them, the sea was in front of them, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Stop and look. Wait and see for the word, the Lord's salvation, His great deliverance. Look, what will the Lord do? It is God at work behind us. And we see that more and more as we go on to see the response of the people to what was unfolding for them. And we see this first in my second point, purification, which is introduced to us in verse 20, and then also in the Passover. In the purification, first of all, with all those things that we've just talked about and have unfolded in the first part of this chapter, when all of this became apparent, what do God's people do next? And I think, to be fair, what I've been saying and unfolding and opening out from what we've seen here, we can say this because of that response that the people show. It shows that they did have a perception of God's hand in what was going on. What do they do next? How do they recognize that and demonstrate that recognition? If that had been you or had been me, and we'd had such a reply from the king and the governor, perhaps we might, our first inclination might be to breathe a deep sigh of relief and maybe even ease off the intensity of the work. That might be one way of responding. There's no rush now. We're protected. We're the king's on our side. But that's certainly not the case with these people, and I think they teach us well. First of all, the first thing they did was to just keep on. No apparent let-up. A temple was needed. Not just because Cyrus said so, not just because Darius said so, they needed a temple. We've seen this previously where one of the very first things they did was to seek to worship God truly, to offer worship to God. And they knew the need of the temple to do that. It was not simply because they had that civil authority, it was because, and especially after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, because God had told them to. And we learn in verse 14 that the elders of the Jews built. Wonderful certainty and deliberation about that. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The work prospered. I wonder too, we're told here, Tattenai and Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. I wonder how much of that diligence was because they just had to keep up. But God's own people were prospering and building, and that supportive role that the local governor had to fulfill, he was kept to diligence. And the result was, in verses 14 and 15, that the temple was finished. after roughly 4 years, according to the dates in verse 16 and previously. Temple finished. And in verse 14, a remarkable testimony. They built and finished it halfway through verse 14. According to what? According to the requirement of Cyrus? No. According to the commandment of the God of Israel. He comes first. That was what was decisive. That's what restored them and drew them back to the project through the command of the Lord, through the prophets. It was his command that was evidently the one that mattered most. But along with that, it must be recognized that those commands of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes all were in accordance with God's command. I think a further signal of recognition that God was overruling in all this. So there was that first response, was to keep on when they had that approval, that support, and complete the work. And once the job was done, the next step was then to rejoice. Verse 16, rejoice, give thanks, and use the temple for what it was meant for. Verses 17 to 18, offering the sacrifices, and then eventually with the Passover as well, that this was part of it. It tells us briefly of the celebration and the extent of the celebration at the dedication of the house of God in verse 17. It falls a long way short of the dedication of Solomon in 1 Kings 18. But it was still very generous because if you read the prophecies of Haggai particularly, you see that the people were struggling. They were doing a huge amount of work in the fields and getting very little back from it. They were not in a sound economic situation, but they gave a lot. They contributed to these great sacrifices for the dedication of the temple. They did it also according to the pattern. They were particular about following as it is written in the book of Moses in verse 18, as they appointed the priests and the Levites to do their work, that these things might be completed well, to God's approval. And so I think there's every indication here that these people were alert to God's work in their lives. A recognition in the way that they approached the temple once they had it built, even in the building. All of this is an indication that, put it this way, they would not be where they were today except for the Lord's grace and favor towards them. And because of that, they would not be careless about their worship. They would not minimize God's worship. They wouldn't pursue it according to their own wisdom. Do you remember there was a day when King David seemed to be doing a good thing? He was recovering the Ark of the Covenant to bring it back to the center of the nation. But he didn't do it according to God's directive in the book of Moses. He didn't have the priests and the Levites carrying that ark with the poles, but they put it on the cart, and a man died as a result of it. And David later on realized that he had to do it according to God's instructions. But this time, the priests and the Levites being the temple attendants, they had duly purified themselves. We're told about that as the introduction to the Passover, but it would suggest that they had been following that practice in the things that have gone before this, in fulfilling the service of God in Jerusalem, as in verse 18. They had purified themselves so that they, as these servants, were acceptable to God as they served on behalf of God's people. Those are the things that are the appropriate response to the way that God acted so mightily to bring them to that place. And it is no different for anyone today. God has given us richly, and not just in the material things of this world, certainly in those things, so many around us is given even more richly, perhaps. The response of these people was to give for the building of his house. It was to give for the building up of his spiritual house, for the building up of the people. It was given for the right worship of his name. These things are the right and the proper answer to God's grace and his providence, his overruling in and for his people. That's the way it was. That's the way we must learn. Is that the way it is? Remember too, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8, as we have been stepping through our readings and at times not particularly planning to bring these things together. It's remarkable how there are passages that contribute to our understanding and the way that the Macedonians had given out of their poverty. They'd given richly. In a sense, Paul is saying they shouldn't have been giving so much. But they did, because they had given themselves to the Lord first, in response to the Lord's giving of himself to them in Christ. And so we come also to the Passover. The temple was dedicated, it was established, and all that belonged to it was established, and it was very soon then followed by the celebration of the Passover. And it's striking that it comes here because now that they were established in the essentials of the worship of God, and it marks that point of their deliverance. That's what they were delivered for, and until that was in place, until that was complete, you might say that deliverance was not complete. They have just come out of the second captivity. Back in the days of Moses, the Exodus was marked by this redemptive meal. It was the moment that they knew God's redemption. As a result, ever after, firstborn sons had to be redeemed by an offering. They were redeemed there that night in Egypt by the Passover lamb. The lamb was sacrificed that the firstborn son should not die. It was a redemptive meal, God's redemption. And it was through this that the people were delivered from the land of slavery so many years before this. And it's a mark again, and the timing of it is quite striking to signify their renewed deliverance from the second captivity, the second time of slavery, the second time that they were in exile from the land, the promised land. And there were similarities throughout. Back in the days of Egypt and the Exodus, as they left left Egypt, all their neighbors showered riches and gold and clothing and all sorts of things. They were basically saying, look, get out of here, and if it takes all this to pay you to get out, we're going to give it. We're just going to want to make you go. An extravagant providence. They were provided for the building of the rich temple. They were provided for the years in the wilderness and to set up as a new nation when they entered Canaan later. It would have been enough, in a sense, for them just to get out of Egypt, to get out of slavery. But it wasn't enough for God. God overruled in the hearts of the people around them, who had no essential sympathy with them, but he prevailed on their hearts that they would enrich them. And you see it again here. In verse 22, the connection of the Passover. And in the middle of that Passover, they celebrated, they kept the feast with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They got more than they even asked for. as you find it in the New Testament, more than they even imagined. That's what God does. That's one of the tremendous aspects that you find in this connection, taking us back to the days of Egypt and the Exodus, a recall, the repeated pattern of God's work in the life of his people, and so much more as you then take it to all that is pointing to, the great spiritual deliverance that's to be found in and through Christ Jesus. As we go on through that, though, and there is another point that we should note, in verse 21, halfway through, is the openness of Israel to receiving those from outside the nation. It's not that they should remain simply as they were. It's not just a merging together and no great difference. The old ways, the old things, the old filth, as it's described here, the dirt, uncleanness, had to be discarded and cleansed. But it's a further indication, which has been running right through the Old Testament and continues to run right through it, a signal of hope to the non-Jew, to the non-Israelite. There were Egyptians who joined Israel on the night of the Exodus, who went with them. Didn't just give them their riches, but they went along themselves. They became part of Israel. And it has always been this way for the Lord and for those who would follow him. It's a further mark of the way that God does work in the lives of his people. His providing, his work of providence, his governing all his creatures. And that further specific mark of the restoration of God's nation, of his people, that all of this brings great joy. The Lord made them joyful. Perhaps that in itself is something we should be particularly attentive to, that it's not something you can manufacture. But they did find, through their service of God, that he was bringing them joy. So they had a new house for God. It was a joyful occasion. They were able to celebrate the Passover again and the other sacrifices. You couldn't do that without the temple. How much more then should we rejoice being brought into the true, the everlasting household of God that he builds? This is also through our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Passover because he gave his life to release us. It's that redemption price, more precious than gold or any riches. It's incorruptible, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so with Israel. There is recognition of that they belong to him. At this point, there is recognition of it. As Ezra and Nehemiah further unfold, we'll see how truly the people followed this through. But now let us take it to heart, that as they give every evidence of turning their hearts over to him, that we do as well. I used it recently in another place, the way that Peter tells us and reminds us that the house of God today is not in Jerusalem. It's not made with man's hands, but there is a similar building work which his people are to take part of, his spirit is part of. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, with all the provisions of God through his providential works, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's for us to take it from here, to make application for our lives today, As each of you is brought into Christ, you become part of his building project to build that single house where he is pleased to dwell. That should be a reason for us to rejoice. He's not going to throw away any stone that he has chosen for that purpose. But as we see what has happened for the people of Israel, the Jews here today, in this passage, I think we're reminded there's a very strong foundation for confidence as we live in this world. He had a life and a work for those Jews to do. A very small number, a very fragile situation. But he had life and work for them to do. Won't he make perfectly adequate, more than adequate provision? It's for us not to think in the way that the world thinks. Those provisions are not necessarily the sort of provisions that the world thinks of. We're frequently reminded in the New Testament of things such as spiritual gifts. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 8, he spoke about the things that they had, and you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. And the grace he's talking about is that giving of gifts, material things. Now, if we have that, perhaps there are other graces that we need to cultivate in its place. Maybe it is faith, maybe it is speech, maybe knowledge, maybe diligence, maybe in love for one another. Amongst those graces, what is the Lord's call to us, and what is his abundant provision? Also to remember, and those people, the prophet Haggai reminded them that where God did provide, it was not primarily for them. It's not for you, it's for him. They did have timber. They had been going up to the mountains to get timber, but they'd used it on their houses, not his. Not in the first place for you. What's he doing? Peter said, you are now a living stone, and your place is in the spiritual house of God, so that you can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. What God gives, as he did to the people then, may be very different things from what they might have expected, what we might expect. But be sure, as it was for them, that they will be the very best for the moment. He has the whole world under his direction. He can ensure that. But it is for us to come to him and seek his leading. And on account of those measures that God himself has taken to deliver and to save and to provide for his people, will he ever let them down? Will he ever let you down? It's in Christ that we now have all we need for salvation, from its beginning through its growing and to its completion. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. May he bless his word among us this evening. Let us pray. We would return thanks, O Lord. We thank you for your provisions for us as a congregation over the years, provisions of people with gifts, provisions of financial contributions necessary for continued work and ministry. We pray for the times ahead, that whatever your purpose is, we will find it, and we will know that you are pleased to enable for it. But we would remember too those around us in positions of authority. As we've heard from your word, we would remember before you, O God, the local levels, local councillors who are who have to make local decisions, and even as we have the benefits of these premises and its connection in the council, we thank you for that, as you have been kind and generous to us through them. We pray for government further afield. We pray for the national government, both in Westminster, but also mindful of the devolved governments in Edinburgh, in Cardiff, also in Belfast, and we commend them to you. And we pray in a particular way for our Queen, and ask, O Lord, that you would uphold her, and may your grace be poured out upon her and flow through her, again for the benefits of our land, to your glory, to uphold your name in truth. We ask for the church in its wider existence in this land, and ask that there too there will be a seeking after your word, knowing that nothing can be built except what you appoint, and that we would seek to, between us all, that we would seek more and more to worship you according to truth, and that will be our great joy. O Lord, do hear us, but for your own name's sake, do build up a people, build up that which is to your great glory through the rejoicing of your people in your mercies. And according to your mercies, to receive us once more, again with the cleansing of all that is unrighteous in us, that we might be found before you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself, and all both to his glory and to the honor of your name. In him we pray. Amen. Let us close our time of worship together today by turning to sing Psalm 53. Psalm 53 on page 70. A psalm which does speak of the mind of this world, but that is not all there is to it, that we do put our trust in the Lord, whatever surrounds us. Psalm 53, the fool speaks in his heart, there is no God, he says. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, none walk in godly ways. And so on, it does speak of the way that evil men, sinners, will even devour God's people as if they were consuming bread, in verse 4. But the assurance, in verse 6, may help from Zion come, the Lord his captives bring. We'll sing the whole psalm, 53. Let's stand again to sing.
The fool speaks in his heart, there is no God, he says. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, none walk in godly ways. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the human race to see
will sinners never
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.